Calvin's pastoral care. It's already been recognized in this conference that John Calvin was the great theologian of the Protestant Reformation. His institutes of Christian religion bear eloquent testimony to that fact. Robert Raymond accepts these institutes as, I quote, the most influential systematic theology ever written. And John Murray describes them as the opus magnum of Christian theology. Few would disagree with their conclusion, especially when we recognize that most systematic theologies since their day show a great dependence on John Calvin's writings, especially the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. So John Calvin was a master theologian, and as such he has bequeathed to the Church and the Institutes an invaluable legacy. However, I want to suggest to you, as has already been mentioned at this conference, that Calvin himself would not have regarded himself first and foremost as a theologian. Rather, during his 28 years in the ministry, 25 in Geneva, with 3 years then in Strasbourg, he would have regarded himself primarily as a pastor-preacher. By that I mean, Calvin was someone who had a deep affection for the individual members of his congregations of the church, not only in Geneva and Strasbourg, but he had people for whom he cared around Europe. Their spiritual health, their spiritual well-being, he watched over with the utmost care. And I trust that my paper will demonstrate that to you this morning. We will see Calvin's pastoral care and concern coming through in different aspects of his life and work. And we're going to look at four. First of all, pastoral care, his pastoral care through his theological writing. His pastoral care through his theological writing. Why did John Calvin write the Institutes of the Christian Religion? As a theological treatise to help subsequent generations of the church to understand the great doctrines of the Christian faith? Yes, we could say that he did that. But that's not why they were originally written. Calvin himself informs us in the preface to the first edition that he toiled at the task of writing it, that's the Institutes, chiefly for the sake of my countrymen, the French, multitudes of whom I perceive to be hungering and thirsting after Christ, to help those who desire to be instructed in the doctrines of salvation. Remember the context, 1536, when the Institutes first appeared. Europe was dominated and had been dominated for centuries by Roman Catholicism. And the errors of Roman Catholicism, the rites and rituals of that false system, had so confused the people that the way of salvation was completely hidden from view. How successful, we might ask, was he in reaching the French? At the time he wrote the first edition of the Institutes, very few French people were believers. However, by the time of his death, in 1564, there were 2,150 Huguenot congregations made up of 2 million members. And that's out of a total population of 20 million. So in his lifetime, he saw 10% of the population converted to Christ, not only, of course, through the Institutes, but through the many pastors that he trained in Geneva and sent as missionary pastors into France. The people of Calvin's day needed to understand the way of salvation. The way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as well as that, Calvin recognized that one of the chief needs of his day was to help men and women through the Word and by the Spirit to come to an assurance of salvation, to know that they were in a right relationship with God, to know that they were members of God's family, to know that in Christ and through Christ they possessed eternal life, because in Catholicism you could never know, you could never be sure, you would never realize when, if ever, you had done enough. Calvin recognized that Roman Catholicism for centuries failed to make known to the people the mercy of God, the mercy of God to be found through faith in Christ's finished work upon the cross. As Ronald Wallace points out in his book on John Calvin, he speaks of Romanism as the obscure and trivial ceremonies which it had invented as embellishments of its confessional and penitential system led nowhere. In contrast, writes Wallace, the gospel that had been rediscovered at the Reformation, the gospel is meant to ensure that the soul attains peace, is led to a joyful, continual, radiant assurance. And with the concern of a true pastor, Calvin and the Institutes was seeking, yes, to do the work of an evangelist, to show sinners the way to Christ, but also having found Christ, that they might come to a true assurance of faith in him. Two references from the Institutes will illustrate this. The first one, Book 3, Chapter 13, and Paragraph 3. Calvin writes, "To have faith is not to waver, to vary, to be carried up and down, to hesitate, finally to despair. Rather, it is to possess continued certainty and complete security of mind, to have a place to rest in, to plant your foot." The second reference then from Book 3, Chapter 2 and Paragraph 16. "No man is a believer except him who, leaning on the security of his salvation, confidently triumphs over the devil and death." And so this brings home to us that the pages of the Institutes are studded with sentences and paragraphs to help the struggling soul, demonstrating that Calvin's theological writing was quite often pastoral in its aim. In fact, sometimes we could say that his theological writing was entirely pastoral in its direction and motive. One of his books was published with the interesting and rather unusual title, Concerning Scandals. Now, by scandals, Calvin meant the difficulties, the problems, the obstacles, the tempting compromises, the persecutions, the slander that the followers of Christ have to contend with in this world. And such problems were being faced by many true believers in Calvin's 16th century European world. That he was aware of what believers were enduring is clear from his explanation, the explanation that he gives for this publication. He writes, and I quote, "A serious book appears because many people create a demand for it." Later in the book he writes, "My concern is for the weak, for when their faith is shaky, then it is our place, the place of the pastors, then it is our place to support it with a sustaining hand." Therefore he wrote Concerning Scandals to disciple those who had come to faith in Christ, those who had committed themselves to the service of Christ and had already begun to run the Christian race. He wrote it in order to describe clearly for the benefit of his Christian readers the kind of obstacles they would meet and the nature of the temptations they would face as they sought to live the Christian life. Now, it does not take too much imagination to see how helpful this book would be, How helpful it would be to many young Christians across Europe who at that time were facing many trials for the sake of Christ. Remember, it was just at the time that the Institutes were first published in 1536 that William Tyndale was arrested at Vilvoorde near Brussels and was burned at the stake because he had the temerity to translate and publish the Bible in the English language. And persecution was also becoming increasingly rampant in France, Calvin's native land. Calvin was always conscious of the menacing threat that the enemies of the gospel posed to believers in general and to the existence of the Reformed Church in particular. And it's not surprising, therefore, to find him in his controversial writings castigating his opponents. And in so doing, the pastoral element is very prominent. The true pastor, he often affirmed, has two voices, the one for calling the sheep and the other for frightening away the wolves. In Calvin's words, then only do pastors edify the church when, besides leading docile souls to Christ placidly as with the one hand, they are also armed to repel the machinations of those who strive to impede the work of God. The two voices of the pastor, the one for calling the sheep, the other for frightening away the wolves. All Calvin's theological writings bear eloquent testimony to the fact that he was in no way, as he's often caricatured today, he was in no way a cold, detached theologian. Rather, he was a warm-hearted, caring pastor. He was always looking out for the spiritual well-being of others. Pastoral care through his theological writings. Secondly, pastoral care through his letters. Pastoral care through his letters. John Calvin was an avid letter writer. How he found time, because these letters were written with pen and ink and weren't dictated to secretaries. He didn't send multiple copies by email. No, the old hard way. But find time he did among all his other duties. We always find time to do what we care about. And Calvin cared for people, and so he wrote to people all over Europe. It has already been suggested that Calvin saw himself more as a pastor than a theologian, an under-shepherd of God's flock. You see, he recognized that souls, precious souls, immortal souls, had been committed to his charge. And he had a deep sense of the worth of the individual soul. And as well as that, men got to know that he cared for them and that he valued them profoundly. Their value in the mind of Calvin was because Christ had shed his blood for them. Christ, the Son of God, had died for them. So in this atmosphere of pastoral care, respect and compassion flourished. And men could approach Calvin with anything, knowing that they could confide in him. Some examples. You brought me to birth in Christ, writes one correspondent. I opened my heart to him as a child would to a father, writes another. An imprisoned aristocrat under sentence of death thanked Calvin for not abandoning him and for how he was consoled and received food for his soul in the letters received from the reformer. A former student testified that, thanks to Calvin, he had not given in to despair. Another assured him that he knew nothing apart from the Bible, more calculated to strengthen his faith than the friendly letters in which Calvin exhorted and warned him. The most despised of men, writes another friend in a letter to the reformer, can address himself familiarly to you as to an angel of God and a true servant of Jesus Christ. So from all this correspondence, it is evident that not only was Calvin concerned about people and writing to them, but they were responding because he was such an approachable man, the mark of a true and loving pastor. Many of Calvin's letters were addressed to prisoners and to those who were destined for martyrdom. You see, it was a bleak and bitter age, especially for the French. Pastors were trained at Geneva and then sent back to France to accomplish whatever ministerial charge they could. Often, however, their heroic pastorate would often end in arrest, in imprisonment, and death at the stake. As soon as Calvin heard of their arrest, he would write to them to inform them of the prayerful and loving interest of the church at Geneva, to encourage them and to prepare them to face death for the gospel's sake. And it has to be said that these letters were amongst the most moving of any written by the reformer. And we have some knowledge as to how they were received. Louis de Marsac, soon to suffer death at the stake at Lyon, was imprisoned there in company with another young man, also destined to be burned at the stake. The first of these two men managed to get a reply to Calvin, which read as follows. Sir and brother, I cannot relate the great comfort that I have received from the letters that you have sent. I beg you to continue always to help us with like consolations in the situation we are in, which invites us to weep and to pray. The first element in all these letters, one historian writes, is the true compassion of the reformer. In true and heartfelt sympathy, he identifies with his correspondents, with the afflicted in their situation, enduring their suffering as if he was by their side, as if he were a prisoner with them. And so we can picture him joining with them in heart and soul. This is what we would call real identification with their suffering. It was not mere verbiage in the letters. The captives were conscious, even in their prison cells, of the reality of the communion of the saints. The communion that one experiences in the body of Christ. In one such letter, for example, we read, although we are not at the moment in a similar condition to yours, says Calvin, we do not cease to strive in prayer, in anxious thought, and in compassion as being your members, since it has pleased our Heavenly Father in his infinite kindness to unite us in one body under his Son, who is our head. To those about to be interrogated, Calvin had much to say. Where necessary, he would get a letter back suited to the particular needs of each accusation. And Calvin knew that he didn't want to put words in the prisoner's mouths. He knew that in the last resort, nothing was as telling as a simple personal testimony. He had confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit on such occasions, so much so that he refused to draw up a confession of faith that the martyrs would simply have to learn off and read. I quote, I am not sending you such a profession of faith as our good brother Pellequin asked for God will use the one which he will give you according to the measure of the Spirit which he has imparted to you, to much greater effect than anything which might be suggested by anyone else. His correspondence came from a broad section of humanity, as well as writing to young Christians, as well as writing to men in prison for their faith. He wrote to fellow reformers, and these letters are interesting. Letters to John Knox in Frankfurt, letters to Bullinger in Zurich, letters to Philip Melanchthon in Wittenberg, letters to William Farrell in Newchapel, and of course letters, correspondence with Martin Luther, the great pioneer of the Reformation. He wrote also to the earls and dukes in Scotland, and because of the fact that many of us have received a legacy from Scotland and looked to Scotland, where our faith was developed by John Knox and the Scottish reformers, this letter is most interesting. It was written on the 1st of August, 1558, less than a year before John Knox arrived to Scotland from Geneva. And the context is this. A year earlier, these earls, a year and a half earlier, they had written to John Knox, who at that stage was the minister of the English congregation in Geneva, to come back to Scotland to further the work of Reformation. And then when John Knox was about halfway, I think he'd reached the English Channel, they sent another letter and said, no, don't come now, because we're fearful of the consequences. And John Knox was quite angry at that letter and went back to Geneva. And then they asked him subsequently to come. And it was as he was travelling back, John Calvin sent this letter to the Earl of Arran. Thus, Monsignor, let the poor blinded persons whom you see wandering in darkness be to you a mirror in which to contemplate the inestimable blessing which has been bestowed on you, of being enlightened by the Son of Righteousness, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, to the end that you might arrive at the life which is in heaven. And let this contemplation rouse you to give to him your whole heart and strengthen you in true perseverance. So there's to be no half-heartedness this time, but they were to give themselves entirely to the work of Reformation and to supporting John Knox, which they did, especially in the initial years of that glorious Reformation, 1560. As well as writing to the nobility in Scotland, he wrote letters to the nobility in France. And in these letters we find the pastoral motive nearly always dominant. For example, in his first letter to Admiral Coligny, it is written, I quote, to furnish you with the proof of the interest I have in your salvation. He had been informed that Coligny, in prison in St. Quentin, had been reading religious books and that he was concerned to find hope and comfort for his soul. Calvin, in his letter, was full of pastoral counsel, for it was all about God and his glory and the promise of Christ. Calvin's correspondence with Leonore Dandelot, Coligny's younger brother, is typical of his pastoral ministry among the great in France. Dandelot was imprisoned by Henry II for allowing the Reformation to be preached freely in the great estates in Brittany. When Calvin heard of Dandelot's faith, courage, and the sacrifices that he had made for the sake of the gospel, he immediately put pen to paper. This was on the 10th of May, 1558. And Calvin wrote a long letter of personal advice to Dandelot to encourage him in his faith and to inspire him to remain resolute in the hour of trial. This was followed 2 months later by another letter more urgent, because Calvin had heard that great pressure was being put on Dandelot to relent and to submit to the king's wishes. Calvin pleaded earnestly with him to remain steadfast. He pointed out that God was going to test him, and that through this trial he could now become more fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let him not turn aside, wrote Calvin, from the simplicity of Jesus Christ and be prepared to offer the complete sacrifice if necessary. But in that same month, July 1558, Calvin heard that Dandelot had given in. And immediately he dispatched a third letter. The shame of the public scandal is mentioned, but only in passing. Calvin must have been heartbroken over the possible consequences of this man recanting. The consequences for the many believers in Brittany. But nothing of this is alluded to. The whole letter, this third letter, is one of compassion to a fellow Christian who is beginning to suffer remorse. But Calvin was seeking to turn it into more than remorse. He sought to turn his remorse into true repentance. Calvin emphasized the seriousness of the sin and endeavored to show him that the way back was open. He gave him advice on how to become a stronger Christian when he found his way. It did not matter to whom Calvin was writing or what was the initial purpose of the letter. Calvin always seized the opportunity to challenge his correspondent about spiritual matters. For example, on the 10th of December 1558, he wrote a letter to the King of Navarre. Now, Navarre was a principality in France, in the southwest of France at that time. They wrote this letter to the King of Navarre with the express purpose of obtaining shelter in his province for Spanish Lutheran refugees, some of whom had arrived in Geneva. So that was the point of the letter, but towards the end of the letter, the reformer began to speak to the king about his own spiritual standing with God. I quote, "Sire, prepare yourself with the greatest magnanimity in order to bear yourself with constancy when necessity shall require it. For however you keep yourself in the background, God will put you forward to maintain his cause. So arm yourself beforehand, I entreat you, sir, exercising yourself in the word of God and suffering yourself to be taught thereby, so that wealth, honors, high rank, royal dignity shall not prevent you from bearing the yoke of Jesus Christ and so aspiring to the kingdom of heaven." 3 years later, we find Calvin writing, this time to the Queen of Navarre, who had recently become a Christian. And in the letter, he congratulated her on her conversion and then went on to outline her principal duties as a Christian princess. An extract from the letter reads, "Wherefore, madam, I pray you to prize the mercy of God as it deserves, not only because it has brought you all at once out of the darkness of death, to show you the light of life in his Son, who is the true Son of Righteousness, but also because he has deeply imprinted on your heart a faith in his gospel, giving to it a living root that it may bring forth its due fruits. Having then received so great and inestimable a benefit, you have reason to be so much the more zealous to dedicate yourself entirely to him who has bound you so closely to himself." And then in conclusion, he asks the Queen, quote, "to consider the dignity and grandeur in which this God of goodness has brought you up, that this should be in your esteem a double tie to bind you to obedience to him, seeing that it is from him that you hold everything, and that according to the measure which each one has received, he shall have to render a stricter account." Not intimidated by nobility, not intimidated in the slightest by royalty, but writes to them in a powerful and convincing manner. So this is a sample of his pastoral care through correspondence, through letters. But then thirdly, Calvin's pastoral care through preaching. Calvin believed that God meant preaching to be a pastoral event, that through the preaching of the word, Christian men and women would be brought to a liberating assurance of faith. Summarizing Calvin's view of preaching as a pastoral event, Ronald Wallace writes, "True preaching is meant to open the door of the kingdom of God to the hearer. Through preaching, the fullness of the grace of God promised in the New Testament is meant not simply to be offered to people, but presented to them with such reality and power that Christ not only knocks on the door, but also enters to take possession of the heart. Through pastoral care, therefore pastoral care should be given to the individual even from the pulpit." And that's what was happening in Geneva. Preaching in Geneva was a pastoral event. Commenting on Psalm 125, in verse 2, Calvin pointed out, "Whenever God speaks to all his people in a body, he addresses himself to each individually." And that's what Calvin was attempting to do as the mouthpiece of God, not simply a lot of generalities, but that the message would be personally applied to the different cases and different needs in his congregation. There was always something personal about his preaching, and if you read his sermons, you will discover that. People were cared for, they were pastored from the pulpit. And Calvin maintained that people were cared for pastorally from the pulpit through teaching. "The pastor," he wrote, "is elected principally for the sake of teaching." That people were instructed and they understood how to respond to the different situations that they would be confronted with during the week. In Calvin's view, the man who is a good pastor is the man who is diligent in teaching. And of course, with reference to what was being taught, Calvin was quite forthright. "Nothing less than Scripture," as we heard yesterday morning. "Let the ministers of the church," he exhorted, "faithfully attend to the ministry of the word, not adulterating the teaching of salvation, but delivering it pure and undefiled to God's people." Such a responsibility demanded a commitment on the part of the pastor to intense study. Calvin asked in the commentary on 1 Timothy, "How shall pastors teach others if they do not be eager to learn?" Thus, he writes, "All godly teachers," he insisted, "must indeed study diligently so as not to ascend the pulpit till they have been fully prepared." Calvin, in the 16th century, was a model to all his contemporaries with respect to how a faithful pastor ought to prepare for the pulpit and preach in the pulpit. In preparation for preaching, he spent many hours exegeting the text, and in the course of his pulpit ministry, he preached thousands of sermons, instructing and building the congregations up in the faith, those who sat under his ministry in Geneva and Strasbourg. In preparing to preach, Calvin was also aware of people listening to him who were facing hardships and trials. And so the note of comfort, the note of consolation, was often sounded in the sermons that he preached. And in his writings, Calvin pressed this responsibility on others who were set apart for pastoral ministry. In the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 4, Paragraph 12, he maintained that it is the duty of the pastor to comfort the people of God by the gospel teaching. To comfort the people of God by the gospel teaching. Calvin went as far as to say with regard to this subject, "The most important duty of the minister of the word is to comfort wretched men who are oppressed by afflictions, or who bend under their weight, and in short, to point out what is true rest and serenity of mind." So we don't have to be in a person's home to bring them comfort when they're under afflictions. We can do that through pulpit ministry, as Calvin did. Pastoral care through theological writings, pastoral care through letters, pastoral care through preaching, and now finally, pastoral care through personal work, through personal work. Calvin's view of the pastoral office was such that if a minister has a true pastoral concern for those to whom he is preaching, he will seek to visit them in their homes. Calvin did not cease, like the Apostle Paul, to admonish both publicly and from house to house. Calvin wrote, "Whatever others may think, we do not regard our office as bound within so narrow limits that when the sermon is delivered, we may rest as if our task was done. They whose blood will be required of us are to be cared for much more closely and vigilantly." So Calvin was concerned that the pulpit work of even the most well-disposed preacher could often fail to bring the soul to Christ. He writes, it often happens that he who hears general promises that are intended for the whole congregation of the faithful remains nevertheless in some doubt and still is troubled in mind as though he had not yet received forgiveness. Therefore, he affirmed, preaching itself requires often to be supplemented by a pastoral interview. It is not enough that a pastor in the pulpit should teach all the people together if he does not add particular instruction as necessity requires and occasion offers. So he was concerned about people individually to take opportunity to instruct them. And it may be that Richard Baxter derived the model that he operated in Kidderminster from John Calvin, how that he was concerned to follow the people into their homes, to press home the application more personally. And a great impact was made, of course, through his ministry in Kidderminster. John Calvin, like Martin Bucer, lamented that many preachers in his day were either too short-sighted in their view of the ministry or too lazy to visit the homes of those who listened to them from the pews. Therefore, they failed too often in the task of reaching the individual. They looked on the church building as an auditorium and on the congregation as an audience. They took the easy way of avoiding the sharp evangelistic edge of the gospel and the close application of their teaching to the individual soul. Such an approach Calvin condemned. And if any man should say that he is too busy to do personal work, to visit members of his congregation, he stands rebuked by a man like John Calvin, who did so much that we haven't even begun to do. So not only did Calvin visit, but he encouraged the burdened individual, the burdened soul who cannot find consolation through his own private approach to God, to seek out the pastor, to seek out his pastor for private consultation. He writes, "Let every believer remember that if in private he is so troubled and afflicted with a sense of sins, that without the aid of others he is unable to find freedom from them, it is his duty not to neglect the remedy which God provides for him, namely to find relief in a private confession to his own pastor. And for his solace, he should privately implore the help of him whose duty it is, both in public and in private, to comfort the people of God by the gospel teaching." So Calvin encouraged visiting, but he also encouraged people to come and seek out the pastor when they needed help. And he believed that it was appropriate that the pastor should interview individual members of the congregation prior to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In Strasbourg, when he was given the care of the French congregation, he found himself with a congregation small enough to put into effect such an arrangement. Calvin learned a great deal from the experience and insights of Martin Bucer, who recommended such personal and private consultation. Calvin described his pastoral arrangements in a letter to William Farrell. And I quote, "When the day of the sacrament of the supper draws nigh, I give notice from the pulpit that those who are desirous to communicate must first of all let me know. At the same time, I add for what purpose, that it is in order that those who are as yet uninstructed and inexperienced in religion may be better trained. Besides that, those who need special admonition may hear it. And lastly, that if any persons who may be suffering under trouble of mind, that they may receive consolation." So there was general visitation, there was visitation and consultation prior to the breaking of bread, but also there Calvin had a great concern for the sick and the visitation of the sick. And there's a chapter in volume 2 of Calvin's Tracts and Letters which is entitled Visitation of the Sick, and here he sets out counsel for pastors. And I quote a couple of paragraphs from that chapter. "Now the greatest need which a man ever has of the spiritual doctrine of the Lord, of spiritual counsel, is when his hand, that is the Lord's hand, visits him with afflictions, whether of disease or other evils, and especially at the hour of death. For then he feels more strongly than ever in his life the assaults of the devil, who then uses all his efforts to beat down the poor person and plunge and overwhelm him in confusion. And therefore the duty of a minister is to visit the sick and console them by the word of the Lord, showing them that all which they suffer and endure comes from the hand of God and from his good providence, who sends nothing to believers except for their good and salvation." He says he will quote passages of Scripture suitable to this view. Then he goes on to write, "Moreover, if he sees the sickness to be dangerous, he will give them consolation which reaches further, according as he sees them touched by their affliction. That is to say, if he sees them overwhelmed with the fear of death, he will show them that it is no cause of dismay to believers who, having Jesus Christ for their guide and protector, will by their affliction be conducted to the life on which he has entered. By similar considerations, he will remove the fear and terror which they may have of the judgment of God." What a commitment. A true concern for souls and for the glory of God. And it should be noted that such pastoral visitation, especially the visitation of the sick, brought the poverty of the people to the notice of the pastor, to the church, and to the Christian community. And the Reformation became a time when the personal needs of the poor was very much taken care of by the congregation. Wherever the Reformation went, observes Gordon Rupp, poor relief was to be an important stress running through its story like a gold thread. And in Geneva, Calvin established a fund for the poor which the deacons were to administer to the needy. And there were many of them in the city of Geneva. Yes, Calvin was a great theologian, a great commentator and a great preacher. Nevertheless, as a pastor, he sets us a great example to follow. The documents of the time bear witness to the extraordinary effectiveness of this aspect of his ministry. One of his closest colleagues over the years in Geneva, a man called de Galars, in a letter to Crespin, described in some detail how Calvin dealt with people. No words of mine can declare the fidelity and prudence with which he gave counsel, the kindness with which he received all who came to him, the clearness and promptitude with which he replied to those who asked his opinion on the most important questions, and the ability with which he disentangled the difficulties and problems which were laid before him. Nor can I express the gentleness with which he could comfort the afflicted and raise the fallen and the distressed. One man was about to die, to be put to death for his faith, and in a letter to his wife from prison, this is what he wrote. "Anna, my good sister," that's what he calls his wife, "you know that you are still young and are about to be separated from my society. If such be God's will for us, comfort yourself in him and with the thought that Jesus Christ is your Father and your husband. Pray to him without ceasing for his holy word. Seek the counsel of right-minded friends, especially that of Monsieur Calvin. He, that is Calvin, will not let you come to harm if you act according to his wish, and you know that he is led by the Holy Ghost. If you marry again, and I advise you to do so, I beg you, hearken to his opinion and do nothing without him." What a commendation. Now, by way of conclusion, the very nature of Calvin's ministry in Geneva meant that it was often of a more public nature, either in the pulpit at St. Peter's or lecturing to the students in the university. However, in dealing with people pastorally, he had the ability to detach himself from the public character of his ministry and reveal a very personable, intimate side to his nature. This was the quality which enabled people to find themselves comforted, encouraged, and enlightened by his intimate conversation. He had the ability to come very close to people, lending to all who sought his help a sympathetic ear. With this approach, people were attracted to Calvin, and many in his day testified to the blessing our reformer was to them as they listened to and responded to the wisdom that came from his lips. Calvin was a model as a caring pastor in the 16th century, and he continues to be a model for those who have been ordained to the pastoral office in the 21st century. He was a brilliant theologian. He was a mighty preacher. But undergirding all these aspects of his fruitful ministry was the warm, caring heart of a pastor who loved his people. The example of Calvin's pastoral care ought to challenge and encourage every true servant of Christ today. Among those who consider themselves reformed, pastoral care is often neglected. This ought not to be the case. And if it is, we stand rebuked by Calvin, and more so by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, the Good Pastor, who laid down his life for the sheep. We ought to be prepared to lay down our lives for the brethren, as Calvin was prepared to do, so that people may prosper under our spiritual care.